Want to again welcome you to our summer Sunday school series again as we continue just looking at biblical doctrine and going basically through systematic theology. We're on page 17 of the notes if you have notes, and we're going to talk today about the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin. So let's just begin with a word of prayer, and then ask the Lord to guide us as we study His Word. Father in heaven, we come before You as we do each day in the name of Christ, who is our High Priest, who is our sacrifice. We're thankful, Lord, that He gave His life as an atonement for our sins in order that we might have life, in order that we might be born again, be justified and sanctified and, Lord, ultimately glorified. We look forward to the day when we shall be made perfectly into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come before You today acknowledging our sin, acknowledging our dependence upon You for all things, and Lord, we pray that You would produce in us today a teachable spirit, a humble spirit before Your word and before Your truth. Enable us to receive it by Your grace. And I pray that You would enable us to grow not only in our understanding, but Lord, may we grow in our love for You, in our love for Your word, in a love for each other. And we just pray that You would accomplish Your purpose in us, sanctifying us and making us more and more like Christ. And Lord, give us wisdom, especially today, as we consider what Your word teaches us about man and about sin. Pray that You give us clarity, and we pray again that You would change our thoughts, our thinking, and our lives by Your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Truly, as you look at what's going on in the world, as the world moves more and more back to, well, I say especially our world, especially this culture, as it moves back more and more to paganism and reverts back to what, you know, to that pagan thinking and that pagan way of life, there is perhaps no greater difference between what the church teaches and what the world teaches as when you look at the doctrine of man. What the Bible actually teaches about man versus how the world thinks about man. Because really, in essence, what man has become in the pagan system, man becomes God. Man takes the place of God. And man is fundamentally today, if you talk to the average intellectual, man has evolved, has developed, and is actually progressing, moving forward from a place of simplicity, you know, cave dweller, hunter-gatherer, to sophisticated 21st century intelligent man. He's evolved, and not only has he evolved, but he's evolving, he's getting better. He's becoming more sophisticated. He's increasing. He's getting better. But he's also good. He's fundamentally good. And so when you look at what the Bible teaches, fundamentally, man, first of all, is created. He is created by God in the image of God. And he fell into sin. And he is a sinner. And those are two completely opposite paradigms. And so we want to be clear about what the Bible teaches about man and what the Bible teaches about sin. And those two often go together, although they're technically two different subjects under theology. There's anthropology and hamartiology, but for sake of time, over this summer, we put them together. They naturally go together, but really, I'm hoping to spend most of the time today on hamartiology, that is the doctrine of sin, because that is where I think there is the least amount of understanding in the church. We don't talk about sin very much in the church today because it's negative. It doesn't draw crowds. People don't come to hear a seminar on sin. You know, if you have a lecture on parenting, or you have a lecture on having a good marriage, people will come out for that. They'll flock to that. But if you have actually a seminar on sin, nobody shows up for that. I don't know. We haven't tried that. Maybe we should try that. But you know, the irony is, if you actually want to be a good parent and you really want a good marriage, there's nothing you need to understand more than sin and what the Bible says about it, the doctrine of sin. It's central to living in this world because it is the cancer that is in everybody's heart, sin. And if you don't understand it, you will never live rightly in this world. You will never come to the knowledge of the gospel without it. So, having said that, let me first of all then begin with the doctrine of man. I'm going to try to do this somewhat briefly because I would like to get to the doctrine of sin. So let me first of all just observe a couple things. If you turn to Genesis chapter 1 real quickly and just observe, again, you know this passage, we read it often, and we should because it really states where we came from. Genesis 1:26. On the sixth day of creation, after he's created everything else, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God created man as almost kind of, not almost, really the apex of his creation. We were, after everything else, we were to rule over all of creation. We were created in the image of God. And whatever the image of God means, it certainly means this, that in some very profound, unique way, we are a reflection of what God is like. It's true that all of creation is a revelation of something about God, and that's true. I mean, when you look at his wisdom, his power, his creativity, love of beauty, order, so forth, all of that is revealed in all of creation. But we, as human beings, in a unique way, reflect what God is like. Again, this truth is so easily perverted. We're not little gods, and we're not going to become gods. But in a real, profound way, we are like God. We reflect the image of God in multiple ways, and it certainly includes the idea that we are rational creatures, we are moral creatures, we have emotion, we have will, we plan, we create, as it were, not in the sense that he does, but we have that creativity, we appreciate beauty. I mean, even when you think about music and art, those things are ways in which we are like God. We can appreciate those things. All of these ways, and others too, we are a reflection of God. So that when you look at man, you learn something about God. We say that God is a person, and we do. We said that right in theology proper. We say God is a person. We don't mean he's a human being. But we mean he's a personal being. He has the attributes of personality that we have. Of course, he had them first because he's from eternity. He gave them to us because he made us in his image so that in a unique way, we can actually relate to God in a way that the creation cannot. You know, I like to think that the birds are singing glory to God. They're singing praise to God. In a sense, they are, but I don't think they're rationally thinking about God. But they do reflect the goodness of God. But we can actually sing the praises of God in an intelligent way from a rational, loving, passionate, emotional way that the creation cannot because we're made in his image. He can relate to us and we to him in ways that the creation cannot. And most importantly, through language. And that's why we have the Word of God, because he speaks in a way, there's no Bible to the chipmunks, we have a revelation from God because we are made in his image, because we have a relationship with him. So, very important concept that brings two things to God or to man. It makes him significant, but it also makes him responsible. And this is why men would rather have evolution than creation, even though evolution makes man nothing and truly destroys him. He'd rather have that than be responsible to a God, to the God, the true and the living God. He'd rather write God out of the picture and make himself totally insignificant and make himself totally irrelevant so that he can do what he wants, so he can live his own life and be pleasing to himself and have pleasure. That's true. But God has made it clear that we are made in his image, which is an amazing privilege. It reveals something about God as we look at even at how we are created. But it also speaks then of our responsibility to him, that we do in fact answer to God. There will be a judgment, that as we're reminded throughout the Bible from beginning to end, Old Testament, New Testament, all through the Bible, we are reminded, it's one of the most repeated truths in the Bible, that we will be judged. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And that's why Solomon said, the fear of the Lord, that is, this is the beginning of wisdom, because we will all give an account for what is, both that which is outward, but that which is secret. That which is good and that which is evil, we will give an account. That's a humbling thought, but that's true because we are made in the image of God. And just to say that this is, I think, an important aspect to emphasize in evangelism and understanding. See, people tend to think of themselves as just kind of like independent, as if it's like up to them. As they say, I'm not into that religion thing. Well, you don't have to. It's not about what you're into. There's no way to escape the fact that you are created, and you are created in the image of God, and you will answer to God. Now, that's true. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, that is true. And this is an important place to begin with evangelism, because, listen, you have a problem. The problem is God. You're going to answer to him. And this is why Christ is so precious to the believer, because it's in Christ that we escape the wrath of God. In God's grace and God's love and submission to God and humility to God, we actually receive our salvation and the forgiveness of sins, and we are no longer, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but all that to say, this is a starting point. It's a very important starting point for evangelism, because it really isn't about what you want or what you think. It's about what God says. And you need to submit to what God says. And what he says is, we're made in his image. We're made in his image, and we will give an account to him. As you look at the scriptures, again, it speaks about, if you look at chapter 2, verse 7, it speaks in a very simple way of how God made man. And by the way, I just want to be clear. I have to say this repeatedly, because in the world we live in evangelicalism in particular, increasingly, I was just reminded of this week. That's why I'm saying this. They're turning the Bible into mythology. It's almost methodical in our colleges and our seminaries. They're turning it into mythology. They're comparing it constantly to ancient Near Eastern literature. They're constantly trying to make this connection and make it look like this is nothing more than the Iliad and the Odyssey. This is nothing different than Homer. It's a legend. It's not true. I want to be clear. This is not mythology. This is a statement of what God did in time and space. And it says in verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. For that reason, we say that man is a complex creature. He's not simple like God. God is spirit. Man is spirit and body. There is the material part, that is, he created out of dust, and everything that's in us comes from the dirt. And that's true, scientifically, right? But there is also an immaterial part of us. We're not merely material. We're not merely atoms. We're not merely molecules. We're not merely a chemical reaction, as the world would have us believe today. There is an immaterial, invisible part of man that does not die and will never die. It's his spirit, his soul. It's who you really are. And when you die, your body ceases to function, but you still exist. God made man out of the dust of the ground and gave him life. And, you know, I like to say, we still don't know, and it's true, scientifically, we still can't really define life. You know, we can describe it. We can tell you what it is when it's there. We can tell you what it, you know, when it's gone. But we can't tell you, scientifically, really, what happens the moment that the heart ceases to work, the brain ceases to work. You see, all the molecules are there. All the chemistry is there. Everything is there. But the life is gone. What is that? Scientifically, we still don't know. God has created us with an immaterial part. And there's no... it's just a reality that Scripture bears testimony throughout. There are aspects of this immaterial part, and I don't want to go into this today for sake of time, and a lot of description over, you know, words that are used in Scripture, like spirit, soul, heart, mind, conscience, will, emotions, all of those elements are there, and how they relate to each other, and how we define them, and you know, that could be a discussion that could take a while, but I just point out that they all are aspects of the immaterial part of man, and they're real. You know, when you say you love your wife, that's not merely a description of a chemical reaction that takes place in your body. That's something that is in your heart. Listen, when someone murders someone, it's not merely a chemical reaction. It's not merely something that happened because of circumstances, environment. That was a choice, a willful choice of a human being. It was a reflection of their inner man, of their heart. They have responsibility, moral responsibility. When a man does something or doesn't do something, it is a reflection of his inner being, of his heart, of his conscience, of his will, of his... We live in a world today where everybody, they refuse to take responsibility. They refuse to say, it's my fault. Say, it's because of chemistry. It's because of this. It's because of that. No, it's a reflection of your heart. And people say, well, since I can't change myself, then it's not my responsibility. No, it is your responsibility. What's it meant to cause you to do? Seek the Lord. Because he's the only one that can change you. But people are too proud to do that. But all that to say, there are two ways generally to see the constitution of man. I'm not going to talk about this, but just observe it. Some, and I'm speaking within evangelicalism here, some speak of man as a dichotomy, that is two parts, body and spirit/soul. And some people talk about trichotomy, three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And honestly, there are texts that could be used to kind of promote both of those ideas. At the end of the day, my question is, biblically, it's very hard to distinguish clearly between soul and spirit as if there's something totally different. You know, at what level are you talking about the soul versus the spirit? They're both immaterial. I kind of like when I was in theology class, what my professor did, Dr. Cragen, was he drew three parts, body, soul, and spirit, and drew a solid line between body and soul, and drew a dotted line between soul and spirit. There does seem to be in Scripture a distinction. It's just not clearly definable. And, Hebrews 4 speaks about the Word of God dividing between soul and spirit. So there is some kind of distinction, it would seem, between the two, but it's not a clear, defined distinction. All that to say, we do have a material and immaterial part. The other question that oftentimes is brought up and discussed in theologies is the origin of the individual soul. In other words, when a baby is conceived, when a child is conceived, there is a material and immaterial part. And the question that is often debated is in the immaterial part, is that directly received through generation from the parents, or is that given directly by God, as if each soul is created individually by God and united with that material part? The first theory is called the traducion theory. The second one is called the creation theory. Again, scriptures can be brought up that would seem to support either. I'm not going to go into the detail. At the end of the day, I don't know how important it is at the that we determine that. But there is the truth that the spirit returns to God who gave it. That's one of the texts that would suggest a creation theory. But I wouldn't be dogmatic about either of those, and I don't want to really take the time to go into that debate today. I just make you aware of it. And then the fourth thing I have down here, which I already mentioned, is the obligation and judgment of man. Because he's made in the image of God, he will give an account. God is a God, and this is a stumbling block to the world. God is a God of law. He operates with man on the basis of law, and that's because we are moral creatures. And as Paul said in Timothy, the law was not given for righteous men. You know, before the fall, you didn't need the law. the law was given because we're sinners, and the law was given first and foremost, really, to show us that we are sinners. And the law was not given to us as a means by which we might obtain righteousness. It was a means to show us that we are not righteous. But we will be judged according to our works and according to what we have done, the deeds in the body, as it says. And so we are reminded of that. Well, let me move then to the doctrine of sin and speak about hamartiology. The doctrine of sin. What does the Bible teach about man? Man is not, scripturally speaking, man is not born neutral, as if he can choose good or choose evil whenever he wanted. Man is not fundamentally good, as if he starts out good and then is corrupted and becomes. But the idea is from Scripture that he is a sinner by birth and by nature, as well as by practice. And just kind of begin with the historical record. You know the account in Genesis 3 of how God gave man one command in the garden. Perfect circumstances, perfect environment. I mean, really think about it. He had a perfect life. Everything he needed, everything good. It was a perfect environment. He was given one command. And interestingly enough, it's a negative command. You notice how much of the Ten Commandments are negative? What not to do. You know, people don't like that. Say, but, you know, God said, do not eat. You can have everything. You can have everything you want here. Everything is, but you cannot eat of one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And whatever else it was certainly a test. He was a moral creature, right? We can debate as to why God did this or whatever. I'm not going to talk about that, only just to say this. Man sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. Eve, according to Paul and Timothy, 2 Timothy, the man was not deceived. The woman was deceived. And what I mean by that, or what he means by that, is the woman was genuinely deceived into her situation. The man disobeyed with eyes open. He knew what he was doing. And so Adam is seen as the one responsible for this sin. And when he sinned, he plunged the human race into sin. We call that original sin. That all men are born sinners. This is one of those stumbling blocks of Christian theology. Let me take you to Romans chapter 5, which is one of the most important passages in relation to sin. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What that verse fundamentally teaches is this, is that when Adam sinned, the whole race sinned. That all are guilty in Adam. And all die because of the sin of Adam. If we go down through verse 13, he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And this is the important part of the passage, actually. It says, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam was a type of Christ. This is why this is important. Let me keep going here. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment rose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, that's the transgression of Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, basically, this is an important passage because it speaks about, first of all, how we became sinners. We became sinners as a race by imputation. The sin of Adam is imputed to us. And basically, Paul is making this analogy. Just as through that one sin, all mankind were made sinners, so through the obedience of one, the righteousness of Christ, many will be made righteous. So that just as the sin of Adam was imputed to me. So when I put my faith in Christ and humble myself before the Lord and call upon the Lord, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me. And that's how I'm made righteous. It's not my own righteousness. It's a gift. It's received. Now men stumble over this. They hate this. And they say, that's not fair. How could we possibly, how could we be held accountable for Adam's sin? Well, you know, I can give you a couple explanations maybe. But at the end of the day, I ask you, are you a sinner? Is everyone a sinner? Isn't it obvious? Isn't it obvious? It is obvious. So you can debate about how it happened or why it happened or is it fair, but the truth is, you're a sinner. And you're under judgment. So much of being a Christian is humbling yourself before what the Bible says. Even though I may not be able to understand it, even though I may not be able to explain it, what is clear, the Bible teaches me, is that I am a sinner. I'm a wretched human being. Apart from the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is given to me as a gift when I believe on Christ. Now, there are different ways people have answered this question. And I'll just give you two. I mean, these are the two main ones. One is, I have down here that Adam was our federal head. This idea, I think there's merit to this. It's basically the idea that Adam was representing the whole human race when he was tested. That he was our representative. And when he fell for the whole race. I don't know that we have to say it's one or the other, but if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 7. Often people have pointed to this. Now, it's a different context. It's not talking about the sin, but it's talking about another concept. This is about Melchizedek, the priest. And he's talking about how Melchizedek was greater than Abraham because Abraham paid tithes to Abraham, or to Melchizedek. And Abraham was the patriarch, right? And yet he paid tithes to Melchizedek. He's saying that basically Melchizedek and the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. And he says this, now he says in verse 4, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people. In other words, the Levites collected tithes. That is from their brethren, although these are descendants from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Without dispute, the lesser is blessed of the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak through Abraham, and here's the verse 9. So to speak through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. What he's saying is this, that Levi, even though he wasn't born yet, was in the loins of Abraham. I mean, he was a descendant of Abraham. And so when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, it was as if Levi did. That's what he's saying. And that's kind of a picture, I think, of what happened with Adam. When Adam sinned, we were in Adam. And he sinned for all of us. And there's a verse in Job 14 says, can a clean thing come out of an unclean thing? Can any man bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And the answer is no. There's nothing clean that could come out of Adam after he sinned. There's nothing clean that can come out of you until what? Until you're born again. Nothing clean can come out of you. Your best thing is an abomination to God. It's because of your nature. I will tell you, this is where salvation begins. It is to acknowledge that this is true. It is to know that it is true. If I may say so, really, ultimately, it's to feel that this is true. When you come to the knowledge of the gospel, you can't get there. Truly, you can't get there without realizing You are a wretched sinner. You can't. You will never receive the gospel biblically. You will never receive the gospel truly until you see that you are a wretch. And that you actually do deserve hell. We are born in sin. As it says in Psalm 58:3, we're born lying. We're born deceiving. We're born lusters. We're born coveters. We're born complainers. We're born fornicators. It all comes so naturally to us. We don't have to practice. We don't have to try. We don't go around disciplining ourselves and saying, well, I'm going to really try hard to be a good luster today. I need to work on that. I need to become more lustful. You don't have to do that. It just comes so naturally. And the more you do it, the easier it is. We're wicked. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That's what Paul said. I ask you, what do you love more than God? Truly. What do you delight in? What do you enjoy more than God? See, what we do as humans is we lower the bar. We bring the bar way down so that we can jump over it. You can't. You can't. You see, God must change you. There is nothing you can do. God must change you. He must save you. He must give you as a gift His righteousness. He must change you. We talk about inherited guilt and pollution. These things are inherited. They're from our fathers, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1. Jesus redeemed us by His precious blood from our... How does he say? This is 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You received it as an inheritance. Your great inheritance from your fathers, you're a sinner. Your vain way of life, you're living for pleasure and loving this world, you received that from your parents. If there's one thing that I gave my daughter through my, it's I gave her sin. She's a sinner because I'm a sinner, and I'm a sinner because my parents were a sinner. We pass it down generation by generation. Well, I want to consider briefly on page 18 the nature of sin. So much in Scripture about the nature of sin. And this is why I think it's important to be a student of what the Bible actually says about sin. When we go through sin, we talk about sin very quickly. We go over it rather, you know, like in evangelism. We don't spend much time in that part because people, that's where they get offended, right? So we jump right over that. We just say, well, believe on Jesus, trust in Jesus, look to Jesus. Well, for what? I mean, until you actually see how much you need Him because you are a wretch and because you're a sinner and because you do nothing for yourself and because you're facing judgment, you're under the wrath of God, until you actually see that and look and see what that means, you will not call out to Christ. You won't. You might pray to Him in some way. You might say a prayer, but you won't cry out in desperation until you see what you are. And that's why it's so important to talk about sin. Well, here's some of the biblical terminology. Turn to Psalm 51 briefly. And I turn to this psalm because it has all the terminology. I say all the terminology. The most important terminology in the Old Testament that is used over and over again regarding to sin. And I just want to say a couple words about it. He says, this is David praying after his repentance from his sin with Bathsheba. He says in verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. And that's the first word, transgressions. It's the idea, again, of breaking a law. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Very common word in the Old Testament in the Hebrew. It means to be perverted. It actually comes from the verb that means to twist. It's the idea of a twisted life, of perversion. You're perverting God's truth. You're perverting God's ways. Cleanse me from my sin. Probably the most common word in the Bible for sin. It is the word kata in the Old Testament Hebrew. It means to miss the mark. It means to go out of the way, to miss the way. You're out of the way. We all, like sheep, have turned aside. We've all gone our own way, right? As it says in Isaiah. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. All sin is against God. And it is fundamentally, in all the vocabulary, and all, it's all fundamentally a transgression of God's law, of God's commands. Against you, you only I have I sinned and done what is evil. That word evil, opposite of the idea of righteous. In your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. All of this vocabulary speaks ultimately of disobeying God's law. Sin is the transgression of the law, as John says in 1 John 3. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Notice, David said it was from birth. I was a sinner from birth. I was conceived in iniquity. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. That speaks to where all sin begins and where all righteousness begins. It's in the innermost being. It's in that immaterial part. It's in the sin begins with an elevation in your heart of yourself. It begins with an elevation of yourself. It begins with rebellion against God. It begins with you in your heart taking God's place in your own life. It really is. It's you being your own Lord, you trying to be all-knowing, all-powerful, living for your own pleasure, living for your own glory, being your own determiner of truth. It begins here. It begins in your heart. If there's one thing a sinner hates, it's just true. If there's one thing a sinner hates, it is to be told what to do. Listen, there's one in the universe that has the right to tell you what to do every time, all the time. And it's the one who created you. And there's a sense in which salvation is that moment when you truly, yea, joyfully and humbly submit to that truth. I am not my own God. I am not my own authority. I am not here to live for my pleasure. See, when you reduce sin to just saying things like, well, you know, I'm a good, honest businessman, and I help people, I'm a nice person. You know, we can all kind of fit into that category, can't we? Anybody can convince themselves of that. But when you actually look at what God says about what sin is and what our nature is, we find that the best of us aren't very good. In fact, we're not good at all. We violate His law at every turn. I have down here, sin is rebellion against God's law, a violation of His character. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. We're not like God. You know, we say someone's righteous, we say they're godly. You know, they become like God. And the beauty is when we will see Christ, those of us who are in Christ, when we see Christ, we will be like Him. But when we sin, we violate His character. We're not like Him. The more we see what it says about Him, the more we see we're not like Him. And that does produce humility in a person of faith. It produces the fear of God, is what it does. When you see the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the greatness of God, the goodness of God, and then you see yourself, it creates the fear of God. And that's what causes you to cry out to Him. Sin is rooted in pride, Isaiah 2. Again, I'm not going to look up all these verses, but we saw it here in Psalm 51, but sin is fundamentally an internal condition. It's a reflection of what is in the heart. It does reflect itself, obviously, in actions and words, but it begins, all sin is rooted in here. It's your thoughts, it's your desires, it's your emotions, it's your choices, your will. That is where sin resides. And what God demands of everyone is truth in the inward part. And that's what God creates in his children, truth in the inward parts. You can't do it yourself. You can't create truth in your own heart. You can't create in yourself a love for what is good and a love for truth and a love to obey him. You cannot, listen, you cannot produce in yourself a love, a genuine love for the person that hates you, that gossips about you, that seeks your demise. You can pretend love. The only way you can actually love such a person is if God creates that in your heart by his grace as you submit to him and call upon him. It's true in everything. You know, the only way you can have love, true love, biblical Christian love for your wife or for your husband is if God graciously, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the word of God, creates it in you day by day. That's where it comes from. But if you think of it as something fundamentally you do, you will be a hypocrite. Because that's all that's left to you, really. God must do it. And when you see that, you will learn day by day, by day, by day, to turn away from your sin, confess it for what it is, beginning with confessing your sinful thoughts. Forgive me for not loving my wife the way I'm called to do it. Forgive me for getting angry inwardly. Forgive me for complaining inwardly. Ask the Lord to forgive you and ask the Lord to change you, because he's the only one that can. Listen, as you submit to him and call upon him, he creates these things in us. But sin is fundamentally an internal condition. It's an inward pride. It's an inward complaining. It's an inward lust. It's an inward covetousness. It's an inward anger. It's an inward frustration. It's an inward anxiety, fear. All these things that we call the flesh, it's all internal. But then it's expressed in words and deeds. And it's true that ultimately what is in your heart, some people are good at hiding it, but ultimately what's there will come out in how you respond, in your words, in your deeds. It's the nature of sin. Look for a minute at Galatians 5. Verse 19. Again, we often quote and should. I often quote the fruit of the Spirit. I think there are a few verses I quote more than Galatians 5, 20, what is it, 20, I'm in Ephesians. The fruit of the Spirit is what, 22 and 23? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law. That's what the Holy Spirit creates in his children day by day. So renewing of the mind through the Spirit. Those are all internal things. Those are things that God creates in his children as fruit. But we often forget what it says before. We have a very nice, clear, it's not a complete list. There are several lists like, there are quite a few lists like this in Scripture. But notice what it says back in verse 19. It has another list. This is the list of our works. This is what we do by nature without Christ. This is where we always end up, right? Now the deeds of the flesh, and notice the contrast between deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is something that is cultivated, that is cultivated through a walk with Christ. Christ produces it in us as we walk with Him. The deeds of the flesh are what we do. That's our works. We don't need any help with that. It doesn't need to be cultivated. We're kind of like a garden. If you don't cultivate the garden and you don't put any work into it at all, what's it very naturally do? It's chaos, full of every kind of weed, and it's chaotic. There's no fruit in it, right? Listen, that's what we naturally produce. That's our work. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. And they are evident, right? They're obvious, really. Immorality, and by the way, that word there is fornication. And I just have to say this because we live in a society that increasingly, I have to say this every time I come across this word, because we live in a society increasingly that just takes it for granted it's okay to sleep with your girlfriend. It's wicked to sleep with someone, to have a physical relationship with someone who is not your husband or wife by covenant is wicked. It is evil. It is a violation of God's law and is a reflection of the wickedness of man's heart. I want to be clear about that. Fornication is wicked. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, think witchcraft, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So again, he says this is just kind of representative. I always point out we have so many words for sin because it's such a common phenomenon and there are so many aspects to it. When I actually start, you start confessing what your tendencies are as a, in the flesh, I mean, the list gets pretty long because we have so many tendencies towards evil. There's so many. Did you ever notice in the garden, all the weeds that come up, how many different kinds of weeds there are? There are a lot of different kinds of weeds, but they're all weeds. And he says, now this is sobering. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'd say that's incentive to call upon the Lord. That's incentive to humble yourself before the Lord. You cannot continue in those things and go to heaven. And I say this, and I like to repeat this, especially in our age in which we have so minimized, really, the profundity of the gospel. We have turned it into a commodity. But when you actually look at what the Bible says, and this is Old and New Testament, this is consistent throughout from beginning to end. I'll say it again and again. You cannot go to heaven without forsaking your sin. You just can't. You can't get there without repenting. You can't get there without turning from your wickedness, hating it, abhorring it, and casting it upon Christ. There are other passages like Romans 1, 28 to 32. We don't have time, but there are these lists. It's helpful to go through those lists because sin has to be defined. If we don't define it, if we just constantly say sin, people start having their own idea of what they mean by sin. For some people, sin just means, well, I'm not a murderer, and I haven't committed adultery, and I don't swear. Well, that's good. You shouldn't do those things, and those are sins. But when you actually look at where the Bible places sin, these things fundamentally are things in the heart, and they begin here. When you see what sin is, then it really produces this, again, wow. It begins to, you begin to see yourself. If you really think you're fundamentally a good person, you haven't looked very closely in the mirror. This is the mirror, right? And the Lord has a way of showing us what we are. Well, I left myself about 5 minutes here. I have to talk just briefly here about consequences of sin. I may actually take a little bit of this next week because we have an extra week between now and the end, and I wanted to put it somewhere in salvation hamartiology, so I might pick up on this next week. But let me just observe several aspects of sin that are very important. First of all, guilt. Now, guilt, when we think of guilt, we often think of the feeling. And this, when I say guilt here, I'm not talking about a feeling. I mean, there are guilty feelings, and that's part of it. But when the Bible speaks of guilt, it's not so much talking about a feeling you have as the state you're in. You are in a state of being condemned. You are guilty. You have guilt. Now, it is true, some may not feel guilty, but they still have guilt. Sin produces guilt. It produces a state of being under condemnation, the state of being liable to be to punishment for the violation of the law. Again, when you break a law of the United States of America, there are penalties that have to do with law. And when you break the law, you incur guilt. You are now under the condemnation of the United States law by disobeying its law. That leads then logically to the next statement, which is penalty. There's penalty because of guilt. We have guilt. We're condemned. We're in the state of being liable to punishment. In other words, we put ourselves under the state of having violated the law and therefore guilty to whatever punishment is deemed, and that leads to penalty. There is penalty for sin. And the penalty for sin, everywhere in Scripture, is clear. It's death. Separation. Separation of the body and the spirit, that's what we call physical death. But ultimately, it's spiritual death. It's separation from God. It's to be spiritually dead. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, right? We were dead in sins and trespasses, which fundamentally means we were completely separated from God. Before Christ, we were completely dead in our sins and trespasses, and this is because of our sinners. Well, in Ezekiel, the Lord said, the soul that sins, it must die. And I like to emphasize the fact that, you know, we're all, every one of us, no matter how old you are, no matter how good you think you may have been, every single one of us here is under the death penalty. We're all going to die. And there's no way to escape that. We're all under the death penalty, and that's the great proof that we're sinners. We die because we are sinners, because that is the penalty for sin. And I'll speak about pollution here briefly. The consequence of sin is that we become corrupt. It affects the whole man. We become polluted. And it's kind of a picture of, again, Isaiah uses the picture in Isaiah 64 of your righteousness being filthy rags. I mean, if you have a filthy rag, are you going to want to use that rag? I mean, you want a clean rag, one that doesn't have anything on it. But your best works, what you think are your best works, whatever they are, you know, maybe you helped an old lady across the street. Maybe you helped some, you know, some old couple, you know, rake their leaves or whatever. Good things. Those are good things. But listen, whatever good thing you've done, in and of itself, outside of Christ, those things are filthy rags to God. Because you are polluted. Because you're not submitted to God. Now, once you're in Christ and you have repented and you have submitted, now, when you help the old lady across the street, that is a fragrance before the Lord. When you do it in humility for the glory of God, for their good out of love, that is something that pleases God. But listen, until you are humble before the Lord and submit yourself to Him and trust in Him and call upon Him and acknowledge your sin and your need of His grace and mercy in Christ, everything you do, even the best thing you do, is nothing but rebellion and pollution and unclean and totally unacceptable. Because it's, look at Titus, I'll close with this. Look at Titus chapter 1. An amazing statement, really. You know, there were apparently those in where Titus was, Judaizers trying to get people to go back to the law and keep all these ritual laws about purity and stuff. He says in verse 15, again, it's amazing how people twist this scripture, but understood rightly, this is a profound statement. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They're unclean. Listen, the one that rejects Christ, the one that rejects salvation and does not humble themselves before the Lord and walk with Him is defiled, polluted, unclean. And whatever he does is polluted and unclean. He says in verse 16, there are a lot of people like this. I mean, there are a lot of people like this. They profess to know God. Everybody knows God. Everybody says, oh, I pray to God, I know God. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Self-righteous, right? All right, well, I'll stop there. Sin. Sin is ugly. But until you see your sin, you can't see the beauty of Christ. You can't see the glory of Christ. You can't see the glory of the gospel. You can't see the glory of God's mercy, of His grace and His goodness, until you see that you're not worthy of the least of anything that God gives you. Because it's true. We're not. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing to us our sin in your word. I pray that we would be careful students about what your word says about sin. And I pray that you would teach us to abhor sin first and foremost in our own hearts and in our own lives. It's so easy for us to hate the sin in other people. That comes very naturally. But Lord, help us to hate the sin in our own hearts, in our own lives. Help us, Lord, truly, by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to humble ourselves before you, to turn away from lust, to turn away from covetousness, to turn away from anger and bitterness, to turn away from gossip and slander and lying and cheating and fornicating and coveting. And Father, all of these things that you hate, help us to hate them. And by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit and through your word, help us to turn from those things and indeed help us to put on righteousness and fill our hearts with Christ. May we honor you, Lord, day by day, not in self-righteousness as if it's something we could accomplish in ourselves, but by humbling ourselves before you and drawing near to you in Christ, humbling ourselves before the Holy Spirit, may we indeed be filled with the Holy Spirit, and may you produce in us what is good in your sight, and may you be pleased with us because of the righteousness that you give to us, the righteousness that you create in us by your grace. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy toward us. We thank you for your long suffering and your patience towards us. Lord, how each of us can see how immeasurably long suffering you are toward us. We thank you, and we pray that you would guide us into the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.